world that is broken, in a world that is falling apart in so many ways, in a world where injustice is a reality, praise God that He is seated on the throne and that He will make all things right. Praise team, thank you for leading us in our singing. Please turn your Bibles, church, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you will. I want to say thank you to Toby, who's one of the leaders in this rotation during our interim period, and just invite you, church, to continue to pray for our search team, that we would be seeking the Lord and that God would provide for us as we are pursuing who it is that will be our next worship pastor. I want to say welcome to those on the live stream or in the overflow rooms. Thank you for being here, even though it's not the ideal setting. And I want you to know that we've begun discussions on when we're going to move away from the socially distant seating and the masks and so forth. So many have been vaccinated already and numbers are low. So we're putting plans into place to move forward and try to bring a little bit more normalcy. We'll still make sure that we have some masks required sections for those who prefer to wear masks going forward. Well, I'll never forget the story that he shared with me. In fact, the day still haunts him, still so many questions, and frankly, still many nightmares. His elementary age child kidnapped. Don't know what happened. While the authorities investigated and looked into every possible lead, they suspect that it was someone who was on a construction crew that was working on a street just outside his house, but they never found anything. No answers, no suspects. Months later, they found an abandoned van, and then they found a body and confirmed it was their child. Can you imagine the brokenness? Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the question? No justice. Can you imagine the anger? My heart hurts for this family. While I don't have contact with them any longer, I often wonder how they're doing. How do you get through something like this? How do you move past this? You don't. There's going to be pain. There are going to be questions. And in so many cases, in so many ways, it's even worse because the case has gone cold. But surprisingly, this family is not angry. Surprisingly, what would be natural would be that they would be angry, they'd be furious, that they'd be frustrated, they'd be mad at God, but this family is resting in God's grace. And while there's still a lot of questions, they found that their healing comes in drawing near to the good and gracious God. Now, in reality, there's a lot of different ways that people deal with the sin that comes to them. There's a lot of different ways that people deal with difficulty in their lives. There's a lot of different ways that people deal with suffering and injustice when it comes to their lives. And unfortunately, so often our responses to that which is done to us, whether it's in attitudes or words or actions, can often be as sinful as the reason for which brought about our response. But what we see in Scripture is that we're to draw near to God. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention back to this theme of suffering that we ended with last week as we look to the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And we're going to see that Paul is calling all who suffer to find comfort in the justice of God. So if you will, please stand with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray that as we look to this text, that your Spirit will engage us, that your Spirit will allow us to receive what you will say to us today. We pray, Father, that you would give us compassion and grace for the hurting, and we pray that we would draw near to you, trusting that you will one day make all things right. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, I want to begin with a few words on suffering and injustice. Let's begin here with a few words on suffering and injustice. We're going to make sense of suffering and injustice. Now, last week, we ended with a discussion on this idea of a theology of suffering, right? That God specifically uses the difficulties, the afflictions, the trials, the suffering that we face in our lives for a greater good, right? That God is at work right now preparing us for fruitfulness in this life, but also readying us for the life to come. And some of this happens through the suffering, through the hardship that we face. Now, trials and afflictions, some of which are come upon us because of our own foolishness or our own sinfulness, some of which come because we live in a fallen world and that's the way it is, and some of it comes because someone is sinning against us, someone is acting in an unjust way against us, are unavoidable. They're unavoidable in this fallen and broken and sinful world. And friends, it's always been this way. Since the first sin, it's always been this way. I want you to think back to the life of King David. In many of the Psalms, and as you're thinking through the Psalms, just think of phrases that are oftentimes repeated throughout the Psalms. You can hear David asserting his innocence and his righteousness. In essence, he's saying, look, I've lived according to the law, I've done these things, but there's still struggle coming my way. Can you recall the fact that he would say, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord, will you forget the righteous forever? Do you remember these words that David says on multiple occasions in the Psalms? David's pleas to God were based on real struggles and real pain, no doubt. He faced a lot of that in his life. But should we conclude that every trial that David faced in his life was no fault of his own? Was everything that he faced at the hands of wicked and sinful people with always nothing to do with his own actions? No, of course not. Not a chance. I mean, it was his own adultery, his own sinful relationship with Bathsheba, and then his murdering of her husband or having his husband murdered that led to so much of the strife within his own family. We need to recognize this, right? Fast forward to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul made lots of enemies. Why? Because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a city called Lystra, he was stoned and he was left for dead. In fact, Acts chapter 14 recounts all this for us, and we're told that his enemies thought that he was dead, but he wasn't. And he gets up. And do you know what he says to the believers there? You know what he says? First, let me tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, let's go get him. Let's take matters into our own hands. It's not what he said. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. So he's beaten, he gets up, they go to a different city, and then he's going to come back to the same city. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, the same place he was stoned, and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now pay special attention to that word, must. Because this is, as commentators and scholars note, a divine must, right? God's plan for believers includes tribulation, struggling, and suffering. And God is at work, and he's preparing us, and he's shaping us, and he's doing that which he can do. If you hear someone teaching that God's plan for your life is that you would never suffer, that you would never struggle, that you would never encounter hardships or difficulties, you can be sure, friends, that at best, that person doesn't know scripture. At worst, that person is a false prophet. You can be sure of that. In Romans chapter 8, Paul states that followers of Jesus Christ have been given the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of adoption, and we're children of God, and we're heirs of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and we love that passage, right? We love it. Romans 8, 17. And you know what the end of that passage says? Provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. And we don't like that passage. Oh, we love the first part. But wait a minute, now we have to suffer with him? This is part of God's plan. This is what God is doing. And these aren't easy words, right? These are not easy words. There's not a person in this room who's saying, yes, I love it. I love injustice. I love it when I struggle. I love it when I have to suffer. I love it when there's difficulty in my life. None of us want that. But Paul says it's through many trials and many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, but we think we're exempt, and we think it shouldn't be this way. So suffering is part of living the Christian life. And again, some of it's due to our own foolishness, and some of it's because we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and some of it's because sinful people sin against us, intentionally or unintentionally. But the result is the same. It's struggle, it's trial, it's difficulty, it's hardship. And the truth is, suffering is no respecter of persons. No one, Christian or not, is exempt from suffering. And because we live in a fallen world, we should expect that there will be suffering. We're not going to move past this. We're not going to get through this in this life. And friends, I want you to hear this. The difficult thing for us is that while God hates injustice, whatever the form, mistreatment of the poor, objectification of women, racism, abuse, false accusation, you name it, and he clearly speaks out against it, injustice, throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he still uses it and the suffering that we endure for our good. Friends, God stands against injustice because he is just. In every way, God stands against injustice because he is just. Yet, there is no promise in Scripture that injustice will end in this life. And as long as there is a thing called sin, suffering will never end. And no government and no law and no rule is going to eradicate sin ever. And yet God's word is clear. His children must not be characterized by sin. In fact, God's discipline rests on his people who engage in sin, whatever that sin looks like, whatever form it takes. So the focus in Scripture is on dealing with sin in our own lives. And we must live lives of repentance and seek to live according to righteousness. God's people are called to live by his word and to walk with his Spirit and to put sin to death. And God calls us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him, Micah 6:8. And not to live or talk or act in a way that causes sinful and unnecessary harm to other people. That doesn't mean we don't speak the truth in love, right? It doesn't mean we don't address unrepentant sin. It doesn't mean we don't discipline our children. And I understand there are people in places of authority who have abused their authority, and they've caused great harm to others in the name of Christ. But will we throw out the truth of Scripture? Even the language of Scripture because of those who misrepresent it and offend others? Will we? Will we throw it out because society doesn't agree with what God's word says? Let's be very clear. The war against truth and righteousness is raging. And in the name of secularization, biblical concepts and precepts are being called abusive and unsafe and labeled as hate speech. And today, friends, even professing Christians are abandoning scripture in favor of popular philosophies that deal with identity and sexuality and gender and family. And what we need is the grace of God to live a faithful life before him. In a world that cancels righteousness and exalts wickedness, and in a nation that takes aim at religious liberty, friends, we should expect similar persecution to what we talked about last week in the church there in Thessalonica. Right? Paul and his missionary friends, they're in Thessalonica. They plant a church. They're meeting in the house of a guy. And what happens? A mob comes. And they try to break in. They try to get rid of these Christians. They try to get rid of the people who are talking about the way, that are living according to the truth of Jesus Christ. They don't like this. It's the Jews. They don't like it. And it's the wicked people of the city, the pagans. They don't like this. They don't like this claim of righteousness. They don't like this claim of King Jesus, right? They're saying there's another king, but Caesar is our king. What's going on here? And friends, we should expect such persecution and such difficulty. And the question is, what are we to do about it? What are we to do about it? Well, what did Paul tell the Thessalonians? Well, just as with the people of Lystra, Paul didn't say go fight back. In fact, no author of scripture tells us to respond that way to sin and suffering. Actually, the word of God says just the opposite, to love our enemies, to not repay evil for evil. Listen to what the apostle Paul writes in Romans in chapter 12. If you want to turn there, that'd be great. Romans in chapter 12, we're going to read verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21. The apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In fact, the Apostle Peter has a lot to say about this as well. Last week we read in 1 Peter chapter 4. Today I want to read just in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 20. If you will, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, moving your Bible towards the back. 1 Peter and chapter 2. You could begin reading in 13 if you chose to. I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus has something to say about it as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Closing out of here are the Beatitudes, what we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how should respond? How should we respond when we suffer? How should we respond when we suffer for the sake of righteousness? when we suffer because of nothing that we've done, but people are opposed to us, people are against us, but we should trust God. I'm just going to summarize these verses, right? In just a few words, summarize these verses. We should trust God. We should be humble. We should love. We should rejoice. We should make sure that we keep living in a way that glorifies and honors God. Beyond that, we should have sympathy for those who are hurting, right? We should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should weep with those who weep. We should bear one another's burdens, and we should do so all according to truth and not just according to emotion. Friends, here's the truth. The New Testament focuses much more on how we as individual Christians respond to such suffering than it is about society. And this doesn't mean that we should not oppose laws or practices that go against God's principles. We should, friends, and we must. And we should speak out when we see injustice, and we should call out sin, and we should pray for those who are suffering. But let's be sure that we know the truth. Let's be sure that we know the reality of the situation, lest we be guilty of bearing false witness, of slander, of gossip, and of malice, which is also sinful and displeasing to God as well. And we need to be convinced of what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says in Article 15. Let me make this clear. The means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. What we need is a work of the Holy Spirit. What we need, friends, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, to the Thessalonians, Paul wants them to be comforted in the coming justice of God, right? So he assures them, justice is coming. It's coming. And all of us should long for justice. Every single one of us should long for justice. And we should pray that justice will come, all of us. But we should also recognize that the world doesn't dictate the terms of justice. God does. Only God does. And God judges in righteousness. We want justice now, and we should have justice now. But that's not what Scripture promises us. Let's just be honest. That's not what Scripture promises us. If it did, the Apostle Paul would have said to the Thessalonians, look, I know you're suffering, I know you're hurting, and everything's going to be fine tomorrow. But that's not what he says. He points them to a coming justice. When God will make all things right, right? He says the day is coming. This is what Paul wants Christians to focus on. The day that Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 7, that word revealed, apokalypsis, means to be made manifest, to be made fully known. When Jesus is fully known, when he's manifested, on that day, Paul says, God will repay the wicked. Note the promises that God gives to these suffering Christians, to the Thessalonians and to us, to those who endure injustice at the hands of evil men. God will repay those who afflict you. God will inflict vengeance on those who don't know him, on those who reject the gospel. The wicked will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. This is the ultimate aspect of justice that Paul is pointing those believers to, saying it's coming. It's going to happen. In other words, there's going to be a great reversal, right? The psalmist asks, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? How long will you forsake us forever? And the ultimate answer is that not all wrongs are made right tomorrow. Not all wrongs are made right tomorrow. But one day, God will repay. One day, God will right all wrongs. This is our hope. One day the wicked will receive what is due them, forever punishment in a lake of fire. And Paul's word says here that God's vengeance is on sinners. And Romans, don't take revenge, don't have vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And this is when it happens. This is when it comes. For their rebellion against him, for their brutality towards those who are in Christ, God will repay. And God will make right. Now, some question whether the punishment that is spoken of here is endless conscious punishment, which is the historic Christian teaching about hell, or if that eternal destruction actually means you suffer for a little while, and then once you're suffering, is complete based on the sin that you did in the flesh, then you just cease to exist. It's called annihilationism, okay? So you have the historic understanding of hell, which is endless conscious punishment for our rebellion against an infinitely holy God, or on this side, I would be going like this, but it's a little harder right now, or on this side, you have the idea of you're going to suffer for a while, and then you're just going to be completely destroyed. You cease to exist, and there's nothing else. Well, linguistically, the term translated eternal there in verse 9 means endless in duration. It's used of God, who is endless in duration. It's used of heaven. It's used of salvation. It's used of redemption. It's used of the gospel. It's used of God's kingdom. It's used of hell. It's used of heaven. New Testament scholar Leon Morris compares Paul's words concerning this idea of the unrepentant professing Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turning that one over to Satan for the, quote, destruction, same word, destruction of his flesh. And he's comparing it to if that could potentially mean annihilation. That one day after we've suffered long enough, after this man who Paul has turned over to the destruction of the flesh, turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, then would just be completely done. But that's not the picture that he gives us, right? The picture is so that his soul might be saved in the end, right? So there is something going on here. It's lasting in duration. So he writes, this has relevance to the present passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, for it indicates that the word does not signify so much annihilation as the loss of all that is worthwhile, that is utter ruin. Friends, it is the opposite of eternal life. Eternal life is endless in duration. Eternal death, eternal destruction is endless in duration. Forever in the presence of the Lord versus forever away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And this is a just punishment for those who reject the infinitely holy God. For our sin is heinous against this one. And Jesus spoke often of this punishment of hell. And yes, some of his description of hell is symbolic. We need to see it as that. Though hell is a literal place and a real punishment, right? It's a place, from the Gospels, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of intense pain and sorrow, a place of utter destruction, right? Utter darkness, loneliness, apart from the grace of God, a place of fire, a lake of fire, a fire that is never consumed, pain, torment, judgment, a place where worm does not die. These are the descriptions that Jesus gives to us about hell. A place where worm does not die. Not only will God repay the wicked, friends, God will grant relief to the afflicted. He will grant relief to the righteous afflicted. So the wicked, those apart from faith in Christ, those apart from faith in Jesus will suffer eternally, but for the faithful, those who are made righteous through faith in Christ, they will receive relief. They will receive rest. They will receive liberty from their enemies. And Scripture, friends, is filled with the faithful pleading for God's justice, pleading for rest, pleading for peace. And it's not wrong to pray for those things. We should pray for those things. And we should long for that in our society, in our world. We should pray for that and we should work towards that. But it is wrong to value those things more than we value God himself. And when we go about pursuing what we claim that God wants in ways that are opposed to God, then what we really want is not God's ways, but our own ways. Look, justice and righteousness and relief are ultimately never apart from Jesus Christ. And history is filled with examples of people who have experienced true peace and even rest, even though their external circumstances should have dictated that they would not have had peace or rest. How? Because of the presence of the King, because of trust in God. When Jesus is revealed on that day, and this is a picture of his second coming, friends, then he brings it all. All his authority, all his power, all his judgment. Verses 7 through 9, right? And he brings the end which we long for. And this is what Paul holds out to the suffering believers there in Thessalonica to find comfort in. Find comfort that there is coming the day. And there is an eternity before us. And there is hope. And the rest, ultimately, it's life under the just and the righteous rule of God's kingdom. It's freedom from sin. It's everlasting peace, it's hope, it's joy, and it's forever lordship of the benevolent and the sovereign God. And of this, friends, none of us are worthy. None of us are deserving. No one deserves this from God, but he grants it. Why? Why aren't we worthy? Because we have sinned, and we have fallen short of God's glory, because we've rebelled against him, we've rebelled against his will and his ways, and we've sought to make ourselves our own God. And scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, right? The consequences for our rebellion against him is death. It's forever apart from the glory of his might, apart from his presence and the glory of his might. That's the consequences for our sin. Because of our sin, we owed a debt that we couldn't pay, but in God's love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the debt on our behalf. And that's what the cross is all about. Jesus died in the place of sinners so that sinners could be liberated from the greatest enemy, sin and death. This is our hope. The Bible says that all who put their hope in Jesus Christ, who depend on his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead to be made right with God, will be forgiven of their sin. And promised forever. And do you know this Savior? Do you know this Lord? Do you have the hope of eternity? Have you turned from sin? Have you confessed your own rebellion against God and your own need for a Savior? After I finish praying, we'll have a time of invitation and surrender. And if you have questions about the gospel, if you're unsure whether or not you are rightly connected to the one true and living God through faith in Jesus, then come. We want to share with you. We want to explain to you what the gospel is, how you can know for sure that you are in Christ. And if you need prayer, friends, we are available. And we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you just want to use this time right where you are to pray for someone you know is hurting and suffering. You want to pray that God would support them and encourage them. Maybe you know people who are struggling right now because of injustice done to them. And you want to pray that God would care for them and comfort them with his Spirit. Friends, let's humble ourselves before God. And let's find great comfort in the coming justice of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are good. And we love you. And you're merciful. And today we say thank you. Today we say thank you because you are over all. We say thank you because even in our brokenness, you have made the way. Today we praise you because you, Jesus, defeated sin and death forever, and you have called us to yourself. And you've promised us hope and life and peace, all of which begins right now, but will be completely fulfilled when you come again. So God, in the midst of a broken world, and it is broken, in the midst of a world that is filled with suffering and injustice, and it is filled with suffering and injustice, we pray that you would support us, those close to us, and cause us to move towards you and to trust you and to put our hope not in what we can accomplish, but what you will accomplish and what you have accomplished. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand? You respond as God is at work.